Only by His grace.
Only by His kindness. The Lord has allowed me the privilege of preaching in various places around the world. And, you know, it's easily the greatest privilege of my life to preach right here in this place, to be with you and to fellowship with you, to serve you in the Word, and to partner with you in the gospel. You know, I had the privilege this past couple of weeks of being in the Middle East, preaching the gospel there and engaging in public debate there, Muslims. It's my third trip there to do that. And this time around, I was more afraid than I've ever been in my life. I've even among liberal Muslims, it is believed that someone who was formerly a Muslim, like myself, who talks publicly in a Muslim country about leaving Islam, that person is worthy of death, that person should be executed. And as I was preparing for the debate, I listened to my dialogue partner, my debate partner, in a debate in Connecticut where the moderator asked him that question point blank, and without blushing, without hesitating, he explained that yes, he believed that too, and he justified it based upon the notion that he would be protecting weaker Muslims from being led astray. And the day before that debate, I don't know that my heart has ever been more gripped by the fear of dying or the fear of being killed. And it was your prayers that held me up. It was your love in prayers, your love in calling out my name before the Lord and holding me up before the Lord that held me up in that time. So I am so deeply, deeply, deeply thankful for your partnership in the gospel. Thankful for your love, thankful for your care, thankful for your support, thankful for your prayers, and thankful to be home. One of the things that the Lord pressed in my spirit in that time, you know, thinking that you might die, clarify some things. It clarified for me that I'm doing exactly what the Lord would have me do. I can't think of anything that I would rather give my life to than shepherding God's people and preaching God's word. I was clear about that before, and I was even clearer following the time in Dubai. But let me ask you, why are you spending your life the way you're spending your life? What are you doing with your life? And why are you choosing that thing? Gather together the investments that you're making with your time and your energy and your intellect and all that you are. Gather together what you're pouring that into and ask yourself why. If you were contemplating the fact that the Lord might call you home tomorrow, that He might call you out of this life in an instant, would the thing that you're doing now be the thing that you would wish you were doing all along? And given what you're doing, ask yourself this question. What are you looking for out of what you're doing with your life? What payoff are you looking for? What return are you seeking by doing the thing that you're doing? What's in it for you? Is it worth it? This morning we resume our series in Matthew's Gospel, a short sort of section in the Gospel, several chapters that we've called Questions for Jesus. And in this section of the Gospel, several persons appear before Jesus asking him a question of one sort or another. And most of the questions have to do with the general theme of the kingdom of heaven. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 18, you remember we began this series because the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We learn there that Jesus taught that the greatest in the kingdom is not the prominent and the big willies of the world. Greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who are humble like little children. And you remember we came over to Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, where the rich young man comes to Jesus, and the rich young man asked the question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And there we learn that the greatest in the kingdom are not the wealthy. But that man went away upset because of his riches. But those in the kingdom who are great are those who give up all to follow Jesus. And if you look over to Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, we'll see there a rather interesting section that we'll, Lord willing, look at next week where James and John, their mother, comes to Jesus and asks Jesus if he would give to her two sons to sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. And you have those moments where your mama says stuff and asks stuff and you're like, oh no, mama. Don't ask Jesus that. What are you doing? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven isn't a matter of who you know in personal favor. It's the Father's prerogative to give. Well, today's text begins in Matthew 20, verse 1. And it's in that same theme of the kingdom of heaven. But it's really a continuing part of Jesus' answer to a question that Peter asked in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. You remember that Jesus had just told this young man that if he wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, he should go, sell all he has, give to the poor, and come and follow him. And that young man had gone away sad because he had great possessions. And Jesus taught that it was harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter is stunned. And he asks, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. And it clicks for Peter in verse 27. Peter says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? That's the question. What's the payoff for those who follow Jesus? What's in it for those who invest their lives in following the Savior? What's the reward? And Jesus begins to answer that question in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, where he says that they will sit together with him in his kingdom at the renewal of all things. And verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And then he ends with this rather cryptic statement in verse 30, but the many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Look down at verse 16 of chapter 20. We find basically the same thing stated. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Those two verses form a kind of bookend, which let us know that everything in between is really Jesus' continuing answer to Peter's question, what's in it for me? What will there be for me? That's what we want to consider. We want to consider this parable that explains this startling statement that the first will be last and the last will be first. And we want to see what this parable teaches about this question. What do you receive for following Jesus? Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his harvest. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked him, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. And he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. 3 points from this parable. When you're reading a parable and interpreting the parable, parables are told really to emphasize one main point. You don't take a parable and take apart every detail and try to explain every detail. That's not how parables work. They're sort of object lessons to illustrate one point. And in this case, the overarching point might be stated this way. The kingdom of heaven pays. The kingdom of heaven pays. In the parable, the landowner is a symbolic representation of God. And the vineyard is really a frequently used biblical image for depicting the people of God, the kingdom of God. The landowner goes out selecting workers for his vineyard. And so it is with God and his kingdom. The kingdom is ever expanding because God is always gathering in, even as we read in Isaiah 66, his elect from all of the nations, his people from every language and every tribe. The kingdom is always growing. It's always expanding. Before a person is brought into the kingdom, that person, according to this parable, is idle. See there in verses 3 and 6. When the landowner goes out to find workers, he finds them standing in the marketplace doing nothing or standing around idle. Life outside the kingdom, it's like standing around down there by the little fish stand at Hogs Die Bay, sort of waiting downtown all day with nothing to do. Life outside the kingdom does not pay. It is not rewarded. It is not fruitful or productive. But those brought into the kingdom and who labor for the Lord are paid with the rich rewards of the kingdom. That's the main point of the parable. Jesus said it plainly in verse 29 of chapter 19. Now here he's illustrating it with this story. Living and working in the kingdom receives God's gracious reward. Now you may be here this morning and you've been thinking, why should I follow Jesus? Why should I give my life to Christ? Why should I live for the kingdom? And you may be asking yourself that question because you perceive that there's only cost and no pay to following Jesus. I mean, just pay attention to what you're thinking right now about the notion of following Jesus and becoming a Christian. It may be that you're thinking, why would I do that? I won't be able to party anymore. Why would I do that? I won't be able to continue with the same friendships anymore. Why would I follow Jesus? Because I'd have to give up this intimate relationship that I care about. It may be that you're thinking, if I follow Jesus, I'll have to give up these habits that I really enjoy and on and on. So you may be focused on the cost of following Jesus. Now let me be really clear. It will definitely cost you to follow Jesus. In fact, it will cost you everything to follow him. Your life will no longer be your own. It will belong to the Lord. He will be your master. He will be your ruler if you follow him. And so there will be many things that you will give up to follow Jesus. And yet, following Christ in his kingdom pays exceedingly and abundantly more than anything you will give up in this life. You know, Peter was having the same experience. Peter was like that rich young man. He said, Lord, we gave up everything to follow you. What is he acknowledging? He's acknowledging that it costs to serve the Savior. It costs to follow the Lord and to enter into His kingdom. And notice Jesus' response. He doesn't deny the cost. He affirms the reward. Anyone who's given up houses or lands, brothers or sisters, mothers or fathers, etc., receive 100-fold in the kingdom and eternal life. This is how Jesus understands the riches and the rewards and the blessings of coming and taking His yoke upon us and following Him. He's no hard taskmaster. He's no Egyptian slave driver calling you to make bricks without straw. No, he's a rich landowner who gives graciously and generously to all who come to Him. What then will there be for you for following Jesus? Why should I die to myself and live for Him? If your life is going to mean anything beyond this life, it will only come to have meaning, it will only come to pay if indeed you enter the kingdom of heaven and follow Christ. Now, to enter the kingdom, some remarkable things must happen. Jesus says in John 3, verse 3 to Nicodemus that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless a man is reborn, unless there's a radical change of nature, a radical conversion, a radical turning around from the old life and turning now to Christ, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 18:3, the passage we just referred to, he says, unless you become humble like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom, following Jesus, it pays, but following Jesus is the result of a radical work of God in the spirit of man, in the soul of man. It is to be made new. It is to have God's Spirit call out to you, and not only call out to you, but to draw you, and not only to draw you, but to change you, and to make you new, and not only to make you new, but to have the Spirit seal you and preserve you for God in that day when He comes to receive His possession. And not only seal you and preserve you, but to have the Spirit of God fill you, and control you, indwell in you, and produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control, against which there is no law. It is a radical new birth, a new change for those who trust and follow Christ. The first payoff is a new and everlasting life. The first benefit is to have this old life with its sin and its decay and its corruption peeled off and to have this new being, as it were, surface out of that dead skin. To see in a new, fresh-smelling skin of a babe this new life. That's the first result. And that comes by what Jesus has done on the cross when He gave Himself as a ransom for sin, when He died as an atoning sacrifice for sin, when He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what's happening on the cross. We were idle outside the marketplace, and the landowner entered space and time, and He gathered us, and He gathered us in the most astounding way. He gathers us into life by His death. You ever ask yourself why Jesus had to die that way? Why the particular form of death, crucifixion? Was in that death that the wrath of God against the sin of men is being poured out on the Son of God. It's in that death that God's anger and justice is being satisfied. It's in that death where one takes our place and pays the punishment that we deserve but could not bear. That death, that crucifixion, that burial, that resurrection. is what opens wide the doors of the kingdom of heaven and makes a life of following Him of unimaginable reward. The kingdom pays in spades 100 times anything we give up. In the kingdom, there's forgiveness of sins. Think of your rebellion against God wiped away. In the kingdom, there is freedom from guilt and shame and death. Oh, to have victory over those entangling sins, those sins that keep reaching out and grabbing you and pulling you and drawing you in directions you don't want to go, and the nagging guilt and the nagging condemnation of conscience, freedom from that. In this kingdom, it's reconciliation to God. God has no more wrath, no more anger toward those who are in Christ. And flowing from that is peace with God. Justification before God. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but the presence of righteousness in His sight through Christ. Adopted into God's family. Sanctified for God. All the holiness you will need to see God given in and through Christ. And glorification together with God through Christ. To share in His nature and His fame on that day. I could go on, friends, and on. This denarius that's paid for a day's work is the glorious and all-sufficient pay that God graciously gives those who follow His Son into the kingdom of heaven. Well did the writer say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." My non-Christian friend, don't be idle. Hear the Savior's call to enter His vineyard. See the Savior's call in color and visually as you remember the cross of Christ. You remember Calvary where He was crucified. Understand the payment that He is making on your behalf. Understand the debt that He's paying because of your sin and mine. And know that there is a love and a grace that flows through Him to all those who turn to Him in faith. Oh, my sinning Christian, non-Christian friend. Come to the Lord Jesus and have your life rewarded. Come and receive His pay in eternal life and everlasting love. And my Christian friend, just a word of reminder. This is already your life. All that Christ has purchased is already yours. The forgiveness, the reconciliation, the peace, the mercy, the love of God, the sanctification, the glorification, the adoption. All that is in Christ is yours. Live in it. Rejoice in it. Love this pay that comes with this Savior. Delight in Him. The kingdom of heaven pays. Well, not only does it pay, but if you're taking notes, a second observation about this parable. Notice that it pays every worker equally. It pays every worker, in some sense, equally. That's what's illustrated by the landowner going out at different times and getting different groups of workers. So he goes out in verse 1 and he hires those at the crack of dawn. They agree in verse 2 to work for a denarius for the day. That was customary amount of pay in that day, Jesus' day. In verse 3, he goes out at the third hour, which is about 9 a.m. roughly our time, 3 hours into the workday. And he agrees in verse 4 to pay to that group whatever is right. And he does the same with those he goes out 3 hours later, the sixth hour, around noon. Goes out again about 3 p.m., promises to pay them whatever is right. And in verse 6, he goes out at the 11th hour, around 5 p.m.
Doesn't make a specific promise to pay, but the implication is that they too will receive some pay. As I said, people are entering the kingdom all the time. God is sovereignly going out, electing, bringing into His kingdom people all the time. Some were gathered early at the crack of dawn, others at the end of the day. When God gathered you, whether it was early in your life or late, His pay was not diminished in value. His reward was not shrank because of when you came into the kingdom. Coming late in life does not lower the reward. The kingdom and the gospel are to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. Maybe this is part of what this parable illustrates. God had made certain promises to Israel. They had come in early at the crack of dawn. Now, after the gospel and the crucifixion, the gospel goes out to all the nations who are coming in later. Maybe that's what it illustrates. Maybe Jesus is correcting something that is implicit in Peter's question in verse 27. Maybe Peter is assuming that because he's an apostle and they are the first ones to follow Jesus, that maybe they will get more in the kingdom. And Jesus is correcting that. There will be centuries of people saved after you, and they won't have their reward diminished because they came later than you. You could be Timothy, who knew the scriptures from infancy, or you could be the thief on the cross just before your death. When you accept Christ, the reward is full. The reward is complete. So, among us today, older persons, might I just address you for a moment? You're in the winter of life. You're in the 11th hour, to use the language of this parable. And you may have already given decades of service to the world and to the enemy. It's the 11th hour, not midnight. It's not too late. Come while it's day. Trust in Jesus as your crucified and resurrected Savior, if you haven't already, and the kingdom will be yours in full. So you did not serve Him early in life. Don't let that rob you of the sweet pleasures of knowing Him now. Today is the day of salvation. Come know His love now. Come know His service now. Come serve Him now. Will you forfeit eternity for a few decades of aimless living? That's a fool's bargain. Come even now in the climax of life and know the full blessings of His rewards. Your age is no impediment to His grace. Or maybe you're here today and you're sort of in the middle of life. Maybe you're in your 30s or 40s. You know, the older I get, the older middle aged is. However you define it, I'll let you define it. The Lord would not have you live in the illusion that life apart from Him and outside of His vineyard is a productive life. What are you giving your life to? My guess is you're probably giving your life to advancing a career or business a little bit. You may be giving your life to building your family, good things. Or maybe you're giving your life to some cause in the community, some hope for outcome on behalf of the community. If you're doing that without also being in the kingdom of heaven, it's as though you were standing downtown with your hands in your pocket, without work, doing nothing. For those things, apart from Christ, will be burned away in the judgment. Those things will be seen to have been a waste of time. And maybe you're thinking that I'm too busy. Maybe you're thinking even, I have more time. How many of us who consider ourselves middle-aged have heard ourselves saying or heard someone say, he died so young, and the age at which he died is precisely my age. Your life is half over. Maybe. Who guaranteed you that your life will be doubled from this point on? Your life may be over tomorrow. Those things you were living for will be buried with you. Those goals that you have been investing your life in will vanish with your memory. Unless you live for something beyond this life. Unless you live for someone who himself does not die and gives eternal life. Unless you work in his vineyard where your work will endure for eternity. You're 30 or 40. You've given 3 decades, 4 decades to Satan and the world. Why give him another day? Why give him another moment, another ounce of your life? Why work for such a harsh taskmaster who promises much and never pays? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. You're middle age. Perhaps you do have another 30, 40, or even 50 years. Can you think of something better to do with those years than to work in the Lord's vineyard? Can you think of something that pays you greater reward than Christ pays his servants in his vineyard? If you can, you should do it. But I guarantee you, there is nothing in this world that pays like Christ. There is nothing, there is no reward as sweet and as glorious as that reward Jesus gives his servants. Come to him. Don't waste your time. Do not tarry. Come to him. And finally, maybe you're here and you're young. That's everybody, right? Maybe you're here and you're a teenager. Maybe you're here and you're not quite a teenager. Or maybe you're in your 20s. How precious a time of life you're now in. How sweet it is to be in your shoes. Well, I know you may be thinking it doesn't feel that way, and you may be thinking you can't wait to leave home and to leave the island and to do the things that you imagine that adults and free people do. You know what we do? We work and we pay bills. It's not all that glorious. Don't waste your youth. Don't waste your youth. Don't give the strength of a fresh bud and flower over to this world that tramples it. Don't take that precious newness of life and give it over to these stale and dying and putrefying things. Don't serve sin. Don't serve Satan. Don't serve this world with your power, with your youth, with your life. Oh, there's so much better out there. There's so much better in the kingdom. There's so much better in the vineyard. Now, maybe you're thinking, hey, this following Jesus thing, that's for old people. My grandmother sort of gets into that, and that's cool for her. When I'm old, I'll do that. Oh, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I hope that you don't take that as an insult. But if you're thinking that way, oh, beloved, my young friend, that is foolishness. How many of us who have lived that way can tell you the scars that are still on our lives? How many of us who have lived that way can tell you just how dangerous and just how wounding this world is? Don't believe the tempter. Don't believe Satan. He's the father of lies. And what he does is he masquerades as a prince of light. And he promises you these delicacies, these delights. If you'd only sample my wares, if you'd only taste this. He's like young Edward in the Chronicles of Narnia, whom the white witch promised a taste of Turkish delight. And he ate that Turkish delight. And it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. It almost killed him. Don't be taken in by the tempter. Heed the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Come into the kingdom now at 10, at 12, at 13, at 16, at 20, at 25. Serve the Lord with gladness now. And when you're old like me, when you're old like somebody, nobody, I'm the only one old in the room. When you're old like me, you will be glad. You will be glad that you have walked with the Lord from your youth. You will be glad that He has spared you and protected you and blessed your life with peace and love and mercy and grace. My young friend, turn to Christ. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Him. Believe that He is the Son of God, crucified and buried and resurrected to pay for your sins. And believe that His burden is light and His yoke is easy. Believe that He will reward your life, because He surely will. Come to Him and serve Him even now. Serve Him for your entire life. There's one more group that we should address from this parable. Not necessarily young or the middle-aged or the old. It's the ones who think that they're undeserving. When I lived in Raleigh, North Carolina, there used to be a temp agency, much like this parable downtown, where day workers would gather, and they would gather early in the morning, and men who owned farms or other kinds of businesses needing workers for the day would come by that farm in their pickup trucks and their cars, and they'd stop just long enough to sort of point and pick out the ones they wanted. They would load into the truck, and then they'd be off. And those men who were coming to pick up workers, obviously they were trying to spot the ones that maybe they thought were the best workers. So the best workers were the ones who got hired first. The longer you were in the queue in that day, imagine the worthlessness you would have felt. Imagine the desperation you would have felt. These folks, if they didn't work, they don't eat. And so it's the fifth. It's the 11th hour. It's 5 p.m. The work day's over. No one's chosen these workers. Jesus comes out in verse, or the landowner comes out in verses 6 and 7 and says, "Why are you standing around?" They say, "No one's hired us." Notice what Jesus does in verse 7. Notice what the landowner does in verse 7. He says, "You also go into my vineyard and work." It's a picture of the fact that we are brought into the kingdom, not because we're superior workers, not because of anything that we have done, not because of any merit in ourselves, but this whole picture of Jesus going out at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3, at 5, and gathering workers is a picture of the immense grace of God. What separates the first watch workers from the last watch workers? Nothing but the grace of God, but the love of God in choosing them. You are unworthy of God's love, just as I am unworthy of God's love. My sin has ruined me. And yet, because of His matchless grace, see what the Savior does. He saves us anyway. Oh, you may be feeling like you're not worthy. Here's what you do with that. You confess your unworthiness. You admit it. You admit those things that make you feel unworthy. Some of them are illegitimate. Some of them may be very legitimate. You admit the sins from which that unworthiness feeling springs. You admit them to God. You confess them. And here's the wonderful thing. He doesn't reject you because of your sin. Rather, He saved you from your sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of God's love. It's the 11th hour, or maybe you feel so because you feel unworthy. Oh, your acceptance with God is not based on your own worthiness. It's based on the worthiness of Christ. It's based on His perfect righteousness and His perfect love. Come to Christ and have your unworthiness ended. Come to Christ and have that shame removed. Come to Christ and have that guilt absolved. Come to Christ and know the grace of God, which saves, which rescues from judgment and hell. I love the way we sing it sometimes. In this hymn, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Come young, come old, come into the kingdom that pays equally to every man. And why does the kingdom pay that way? A final point in a couple of minutes. It pays that way because the kingdom is not based upon man's perception of fairness, but upon God's radical generosity. We are rewarded in the kingdom not because of our work ethic or not because of our sense of fairness, but we are rewarded in the kingdom because of God's radical generosity. That's what we see in verses 9 to 15. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received the denarius. But when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. How many of you know when you're working out in the heat, it tends to make you miserable? It tends to make you angry. They think they've been treated unfairly. I love the way Ted Tripp puts it in his wonderful book on communication called War of Words. He says, most of our word problems are really perception problems. We perceive things wrongly, and so we speak wrongly. And these folks perceive that some injustice has been done to them, and so they wrongly conclude and wrongly speak to the landowner as though they have been mistreated. What did they miss? They think that their own labors and their own endurance in the heat of the day is what merits them more, what earns them more. You know, the natural language of fallen man is law and works righteousness. The natural language we all speak is a language of deserving. But that's not the language of Zion. That's not the language of the New Jerusalem. The language of the vineyard, it's not works, but grace. Not earning, but generosity. I don't know if you've ever had to learn a new language. If you've ever tried to go from your native language to speaking some foreign language, maybe Spanish or French or something. You know how that when you're learning that language, you still think in your native language? And you try to speak that other language thinking in a native language? You haven't really learned the language until you're able to speak and think in that new language. But so it is with the Christian. We, as sinners, we think and speak the language of law and works, and we think that God owes us something for our goodness. You can see it in a million ways. How the young woman who has been single all of her life and thinks that she's been basically faithful to the Lord, thinks that she deserves this marriage with this unbeliever. You know, how the man who's been basically faithful to his family and caring for his family reaches midlife and thinks that because he's worked hard, he deserves now to live a worldly life. You see it all the time, the language of law and works and equity. But when we come into the kingdom, God steadily begins to teach us a new language. He teaches us the language of grace and generosity. And we have to learn to think in that language as well as speak that language. And this is what God begins to show us in verses 14 and following, or 13 and following. He says, friend, I'm not unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? And that's precisely what he had given them. But notice how generosity and grace works. Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Who of us would ever contend with God and say that, God, the things that you own, you have no right to assign as you will. You need to distribute them the way I want you to. No, God is the ruler and the owner of all things. And what he has marvelously chosen to do with all those who come into his kingdom, with all those who would work in his vineyard and receive his pay, is to distribute that pay based upon his generosity, based upon his grace. And this is how it is that the first will become last and the last will be first. This is how it is that the playing field in the kingdom is level, because it has nothing to do with you or me, but our salvation, indeed our ability to work in the vineyard, is all of God's generous grace. These men were grumbling. They had a perception problem. They thought their labors earned them more. I love the story that Charles Spurgeon tells about the preacher who was known famously for his preaching and who was faithful in the pulpit, under whose preaching many people were converted and came to know the Lord. He was known for an expounder of the text. And this preacher had a dream one night where an angel told him in that dream that in the kingdom of heaven, he will not be rewarded. And he wondered, why? Haven't I served you? Haven't I preached? Haven't I been faithful? He says, yes. But he says, the power in your ministry comes from that quiet little man who sits over in the corner in the front row and prays down heaven every Sunday for you. He will be rewarded. First will be last. The last will be first. Because it's all of God's generous grace. How liberating. How freeing. How securing. How encouraging. How kind of God to bless us in His kingdom, not based upon our fallen and corrupted works, but on something as priceless and unchanging and sufficient as His grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do see in your word that you do only what is right, and that you do only what you will. And so we confess that what you will is right. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom, rewards of your kingdom, are based upon your unending grace. Your inexhaustible grace. And we thank you for the surprising facts about life in your kingdom. Thank you for showing us that life outside is an idle waste of time. Thank you for showing us that entering into your kingdom depends solely upon you, O God, and your grace. Thank you for basing the rewards of your kingdom, the hundredfold rewards of your kingdom, not on how long we've worked, but upon your sovereign grace. Oh Lord, thank you that your kingdom pays richly. It pays equally to all those workers in your vineyard. And thank you that it's never too late to enter your kingdom, and that no one is too unworthy. So even now, oh Lord, turn the hearts of your people to you in praise and in love. And turn the hearts of those outside the kingdom to Jesus your Son in repentance and faith. Come upon us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.